Romans chapter 8, verse 28. These are some of the favorite verses in the Word of God that we often go to in times of trouble and times of stress. And here they are. Romans 8, verse 28 and following. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not, with Him, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So as I've told you before, we stopped here just on this word in verse 33, the word elect, because it is very important that you understand what the Bible says regarding this term. And it is important that you understand what is not true about this term, so that as we move through the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, that you're fully equipped to understand what Paul is talking about when he uses the term elect, because he's going to talk about it a number of times. And we need to be well equipped in the Word of God regarding that. So, there are many verses that use the term elect or the word chosen in the New Testament and even the Old Testament. But just for our reminding of this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Acts 13, 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So in our study of this, we've already seen a number of things regarding it, but you need to understand a few things that election is, and then a few things that election is not. First of all, the Bible talks about election a number of ways. There's elect nations, like particularly elect Israel. There's a national election where God chose a nation. Secondly, there is vocational election, whereby God chooses you for a particular service, like an apostle or a prophet. And then there's salvational election, where God chooses you for salvation. Now, we've already been over those in great detail. Our concentration has been on the choice of God for salvation. But then there are those who, over the last few years specifically, have tried to redefine the biblical doctrine of election, and have tried to say that election only has to do with nations and not with people. And that's not true, because the Bible clearly teaches, as I read just one verse, that you were chosen for salvation, talking about individual people at the church. And then the Bible also teaches us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 says. But then there are others who say that election is not individual, it's only for service. It has nothing to do with salvation, but only for service. And they make a misinterpretation of Romans 9 and other passages to say that election has nothing to do with individual salvation, but only to service. Others have tried to get around the biblical doctrine of election by saying that God only elected a plan, but it had nothing to do with the people. But the people make up the plan. And God is the one who chose the people, not just the plan, but also the plan and the people. And then one other one that is very popular among those who have a different view of the doctrine of election is that God chose those He knew would believe. That's the classic foreknowledge view, or the Arminian view of election, that God looks down the tunnel of time and sees who will believe, and then He chooses those that will believe. That makes His choice irrelevant, because He is responding to your choice. He's not choosing anything at all. He's accepting you. So the Bible should read, God accepted you for salvation because you chose Him. But that's not what the Bible says at all. So those are four attempts to redefine and restrict the doctrine of election. But then there's also what we've been looking at for the last few Wednesday nights are objections. Objections to the biblical doctrine of election, or attempts to refute it. And the first is this, and this is the most common, really, that comes up anytime you discuss the biblical doctrine of election, is it is not fair. It is not fair. It is not fair. And the second one that comes up is it means that God created people for hell. The third one is, it makes men robots and eliminates their free will. The fourth objection is, it eliminates the need for missions and evangelism. And one that's very closely related to that is, it makes prayer for the lost meaningless. Now, we've already looked at this whole point or this objection that it is not fair. That is the first point or first objection that Paul brings up in Romans 9. Because he's talking about that God chose Jacob and not Esau, and specifically based upon his sovereign elective purposes. And then Paul anticipates in Romans 9 that there's going to be an objection to that. And the objection that he anticipates is that's not right, or that's not righteous, or in our modern day vernacular, that's not fair. That's not fair. And so the assumption is that everybody should get an opportunity. Everybody should get a chance. And the assumption is also that God should not judge anybody initially, but save everyone. But it misunderstands that when God chooses to save, he's saving out of a fallen Adamic race. He's choosing out of a group of rebellious sinners. And that's all of humanity. He looks at all of humanity that has fallen in Adam and chooses to save some and justly gives those who reject Christ their just deserts, which is hell and eternal damnation. The second objection that we looked at, spent some time on a couple of Wednesdays ago, was that it means that God created people for hell. Some say that if you believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, that it means that you believe God purposely created people for hell. This assumes that God actually elected people who were innocent, that they were innocent. But that's not the way it is. Whenever God considered all of humanity, there never would have been a time that they would not have been fallen in his understanding. There's nothing God learns. He wasn't surprised when Adam fell in the garden. He wasn't surprised when we sinned in Adam. He knew that sin was going to inhabit his creation. He knew that evil was going to permeate his creation. He knew that he was going to be considering a fallen human race. So whenever he considered all of the human race, he considered them as fallen. And out of that fallen race that were all justly deserving of hell, and that's an important point, all of them were justly deserving of hell, he chose to save some. He chose to save some. He has done no wrong at all if he chooses to save nobody. I know that doesn't fit well with much of our evangelical church doctrine today, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He's done nothing wrong if he chose no one. The fact that he chose anyone, there's a term we often use, it's the word grace. Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, meaning that you and I should have been in hell, but he chose to save us and to keep us out of hell, which is a wonderful reality, isn't it? The one we're going to spend a little time on tonight is the third objection that comes up. And if you want to go back and listen to those other ones, you're welcome to. The third one is this: it makes men robots and eliminates free will. Now, this is something that could be worded a number of different ways, all right? But I chose the word robots and free will because that's probably the most common terms that come up in regards to this. Because most of the people who respond to this and object to the doctrine of sovereign election don't necessarily have the terms in their mind readily available to say sovereignty of God and human responsibility. They're not thinking in those terms. They're thinking in the fact that if God does this and God determines before the world ever began that he's going to elect some and damn others, then that means that everybody's a robot and they have no choice in the matter whatsoever and there's no free will whatsoever regarding their choice of Christ or their rejection of Christ. So that's really what we're dealing with. So it could be actually rephrased or restated this way. How can man be held responsible for rejecting the gospel if God has already determined who will and who won't be saved? You ever thought about that? And then also, another way of saying it is claimed that it eliminates free will and makes men more just mere pawns in a chess game of eternity where God plays both parts. Or another way of saying it is, this is the framework, it's in a bigger question, and the bigger question would be, since God is sovereign and he sovereignly elects man, how is it that those that are not sovereignly elected to salvation, how can they be held responsible for their rejection of Christ and salvation? So you may have read some on this, and if you have, good, that's great. You will plumb the depths of Scripture looking into it. In fact, you'll probably find yourself hoping you could answer all the questions when in fact you're not going to be able to. So just relax with that, all right? If 2,000 years of church history hasn't satisfied this question completely, I doubt very seriously that you and I are going to solve it tonight in the 3 hours I'm going to share with you. Relax, it's okay. I'm not going quite that long. So, this, by the way, is the second objection that the Apostle Paul brings up. He brings up two objections whenever you talk about the doctrine of sovereign election. The first one is, it's not fair. That's not fair. And so basically what Paul says is, well, hey, listen, God has mercy on whomever he has mercy. He has compassion on whomever he has compassion. God can do whatever he wants to do with his fallen, rebellious humanity. But then the next objection is raised because he brings up Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was raised up for this very purpose, that God might show his power in him. And you can turn, if you'd like, since you're in Romans 8, you can turn right over to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and read these verses for yourself. And you'll see objection number 2, Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 19. It says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills,'" and here's where we have a hard time, "'and whom he wills, he'" what? "Hardens." I didn't say that. God said that. He's talking about Pharaoh. And you go back and read Exodus, in chapter 3 of Exodus, it specifically states that he's going to have Moses go in and confront Pharaoh, and God says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So here in this text, he's telling us that God basically can do what he wills. He can have mercy on whomever he wills, and he can harden whomever he wills. And that anticipates the next objection, the second one, which is in verse 19, "Okay, if that's true, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will?" In other words, how can man be held responsible or accountable for his actions when ultimately man had no choice in the matter to begin with? That's a good question, isn't it? It's an important question. And how are you and I to sort all this out? Or can we sort all of this out? Paul doesn't really give us what I would hope he would give us in Romans 9, because he goes on in the next verse and says, "Who are you to reply against God, O man?" He basically tells him to shut up. Who are you to be argumentative against God? But I do believe he goes on and answers the question, as we will see as we move through our exposition of Romans chapter 9, because then he actually brings up the potter and the clay, and how God is able to make from one lump a vessel of dishonor and then a vessel of honor. And the way you understand that is defining what the lump is. What's the lump? Is it innocent, godly humanity that never rebelled against God? Or is the lump actually fallen humanity in Adam, that out of that lump of fallen humanity that has rebelled against God and disobeyed God, that God would actually choose some to make honorable vessels and then also choose some to make dishonorable vessels? That's critical. And when we get to that, we'll look into that in greater detail. But just to begin with tonight, I want to lay a couple of foundational thoughts for you to think about, okay? There is a certain amount of mystery that goes beyond our comprehension whenever we look into the work of God and the will of man. And I do not propose to you tonight that I will be able to solve all the questions that you have in your mind. However, I think we can be clear on what is clear. And I think we can draw accurate conclusions on what is clear in the text. And the rest, we have to trust, or maybe better said, we have to entrust to a God who is righteous, who is just, who is loving and gracious, and leave the mystery of the lack of information with God and trust him with it. Now, with that said, when the sovereign will of God intersects with the will of man, there is mystery there. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you a couple examples. First of all, the author of Scripture. Who was it that wrote the Word of God? Who wrote the Bible? Well, many of you would immediately say, God wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. And you would be half right, because God did write it. The Holy Spirit did write it. But also, Paul wrote it. Also, John wrote it. Also, Matthew wrote it. Mark wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. Jeremiah wrote it. Moses wrote it. And on the list goes as you read through the Old and the New Testament. So we would all agree that God wrote it. In fact, we would all go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, all scripture, all divine scripture, all holy scripture is given by theopneustos, which is the word God breathed. It's the very breath of God. When you read your Bible in the original manuscript that was written, it is the very breath of God. We have copies of those manuscripts in our hands. We have copies of the Bible. The original manuscripts that were written down by Paul, Isaiah, or Moses were divinely inspired by God, so much so that the Bible says it is the very breath of God. So no doubt about that, no debate on that. The Bible is very clear that that is the case. But it also teaches us that not only did God write every single word of it, and every word that he wrote is pure, but it also states very clearly that there were men who wrote down books of the Bible, Paul and Isaiah and Moses and others, as I mentioned. In fact, as you read the writings of Paul, or you read the writings of John, or even you read the writings of Moses or David, you're going to read from that and begin to ascertain some historical settings, some vocabulary, some intellect, some education, some experience of these men. Paul was much more educated than John. Anytime you read John's writings, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, it's very simple language. Very simple language. It's introduction 101 in Greek whenever you go there. You always go to 1 John and start translating 1 John because it's the most basic language in the Greek language. You get to Paul, God help you. That man was well educated in the languages, well educated in logic, well educated in the Bible, and you can see it in his writings. God raised him up to write down the most complicated chapter in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 9. God raised him up for that. Some believe that, in fact, that maybe it was Paul who wrote down the book of Hebrews. Others believe that it was Luke who wrote it from listening to the sermons of Paul. Now, whether it's one or the other, the point is there's some serious education in the Old Testament going on when you read the book of Hebrews. And even the language there. So my point is you can read the New Testament books and you'll see men writing down every word. You'll see God writing down every word. So which is it? Is it God or man who wrote it? It's both. How do we explain that? We can't. And every time someone tries to do it, they end up in some form of denial of one or the other. It's 100% God and it's 100% man that wrote down the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then consider the living of the Christian life. We would all agree that if we are disobedient and not as committed as we need to be as a Christian, we would say, all the responsibility lies on me. I did that. But whenever we are obeying God or we live faithful lives, what do we always do? We give all the credit to who? To God. We are commanded to persevere, to discipline ourselves, to die to self, to give every effort to the point of even exhaustion to live the Christian life, yet we are told that we are to yield to God to do all of this. And without yielding to God, we can't do it. And whenever we do and are able to do that, we all give credit where credit is due, that it's 100% God and not us at all. So who lives the Christian life? Do you live it or does God live it? Well, it's both. Both of us live the Christian life. We live it. We discipline our body. As Paul said, we beat our body into subjection so that we can be obedient to the will and the word of God. And also we yield to the Spirit. We yield to the word of God instead of the flesh. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2:12. You know the verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we would stop right there and say, okay, get with it, guys. You guys are slack. Get with it. Work out your salvation. Go to the point of exhaustion doing it. But then it goes on and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So again, who lives your Christian life? God or you? The answer is yes. Both of you do. Galatians 2:20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. So, Paul, who's living your crucified life? Is it Christ or is it you? He says it's both. It's not I, but it's Christ. That's the same thing you have whenever you get to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Whenever we bring the two together, we have a few loose nuts and bolts kind of laying out there. We don't know where to put them. I know if you're like me, anytime I tear anything apart, I always end up with something left over, and I don't know where it goes. And I'm like, well, as long as it runs, it's fine with me. I'll find out later when it falls apart, right? But, you know, listen, I've been studying this doctrine for at least 30 years now, and I have found myself enlightened by other writers and even better equipped in the Word of God regarding it. But when I finally get to the end of it all, I find myself still asking a few questions. And although I would love to be able to answer all of them for us, I'm not going to be able to answer everything. And sometimes we have to just go to the Scripture and say, Lord, you're in control. Thank God you are, and thank God I'm not. Right? So let's just go and define a couple of terms. First of all, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what do we mean? We mean that God is in absolute control of all things, including the choosing of the elect and the passing over of the non-elect. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about sovereignty of God over creation. We're not talking about sovereignty of God over angels. We're not talking about sovereignty of God over his earth or the universe. Specifically tonight, we're talking about God's sovereignty, his ability to do what he wants to do with his fallen human race. So he has the ability and has absolute control over all things, including the choosing of the elect and the passing over of the non-elect. And God is truly free to do as he wills with his creation. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, he's not sovereign. If anything else rules over him, then he's not sovereign. That is whatever it is that rules over him. So God is truly free to do as he wills with his own creation, which includes sinful human beings. I think we get an example of that when you read Genesis. Okay, you're reading Genesis, and first of all, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're innocent, unfallen. They're without sin. Then Adam agrees with his wife, falls into sin, plunges the entire human race into sin from then on out. Every single person that came out of Adam and Eve are born sinners. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we have a wretched, wicked population over the entire planet. What does God do with that? He destroys every single one of them, with the exception of 8 souls. I have yet to hear anybody say, well, God shouldn't have done that. That's not fair. He shouldn't have done that. But yet, whenever you read Genesis 6, what do you read? They were wicked and their thoughts were evil continually. And we say, go get them, God, drown them all. And the problem is that all of us are like that. All of us are. And if we think we're not, we're deceived. And the point is that all of us deserve exactly what happened to all the people in Genesis chapter 6. But yet God gave us, by his wonderful mercy and grace, what happened to Noah and his family. God granted them salvation. Not because they were better necessarily. They may have been a little bit better on the moral scale of people of those days. But the Bible says Noah found, and here's the, you know what? Noah found what? Grace in the sight of the Lord. Not Noah found good works in the sight of the Lord. Not Noah found righteousness in the sight of the Lord. Noah found grace. And the point is, God looked at Noah, who should have been part of that same group who died in the flood. And God said, I will save you, Noah. I will have mercy on you, Noah. And I will save your wife. I will save your 3 sons and their wives. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Beautiful thing. So he is free to do as he wills with his creation, which includes sinful human beings. His will always will be done, and no one can ultimately resist it. He is king, and his rule is absolute. That's the king we serve. That's the God we serve. Second, the responsibility of man. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that sinful man is accountable for his choices he makes in regards to God, Christ, and God's law. He has volition. Okay? Everybody needs to calm down for a little bit on the free will issue, folks, because everybody has a will, okay? The freedom issue gets a little skewed because people misinterpret what that means. Everybody has volition. That's why I like to use that term. We have the ability to make choices. You made a choice to come here tonight. You might regret it before it's over, but you made a choice to come here tonight. We make a choice to go home. We make a choice to do things every day. We are built with that ability. We are built in the image of God. We have the ability to make a choice. The freedom issue is a whole other issue. Because God is the only one who's ultimately free. Every choice we make is bound by something or driven by something. You could even argue, if you wanted to, that even God's will could be bound because it's bound by his own nature. God cannot sin. That's what the Bible says. He cannot lie. So if you define freedom as the ability to choose good and evil, then God's not free. But man, in the garden before the fall, had freedom of will to choose good or evil, and he chose what? He chose evil, and then he plunged the entire human race into sin, and now his will is bound by that sin and sinful choice, and it affects everything he does. So, when we talk about the responsibility of man, we mean that sinful man is accountable for his choices that he makes in regards to God, Christ, and God's law. He has volition, the ability to make choices, and is therefore responsible for every choice he makes. Every one of them. Now, here's some clarity on this, okay, just to make sure you understand what I'm talking about here. We're not talking about the saving of the elect here and the responsibility of them in salvation because, frankly, they had no responsibility in their salvation. The elect, that is. What I mean by that is this. They're not the cause of their salvation. God's sovereignty is the cause of their salvation. The elect are not the elect because they chose to be the elect. The elect are the elect because God chose them. And the elect are saved not because they did something good that gave them some merit before God. The elect are saved because God had grace and saved them. But what we are talking about tonight is the responsibility of the non-elect in their rejection of the gospel. If God chose some to save and he chose others not to save or passed over others and did not save them, how can God hold those who are the non-elect responsible for their choice? A sinner who is saved has nothing to do with his salvation. But a sinner who rejects Christ has everything to do with his salvation, being lost. Everything. So, when people read this or they study through this passage or this topic, they believe there might be a contradiction here, there an apparent contradiction. Some call it a paradox. Others call it an antinomy or something like that. Whatever place you fall on that really is not the issue. The issue is that there are two statements that seem almost contradictory on the surface whenever you read this in the book of Romans chapter 9, or that God would actually choose to save some and not others, and then he would hold the ones he didn't save or didn't choose to save responsible for their rejection of Christ. That seems almost contradictory. It's another way of saying it is like this. If God's commanded us to love him, right? He has. He's commanded us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, yet the Bible clearly says that you cannot obey it. What? He tells me that I'm to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, yet the Bible clearly teaches me that I can't keep the law. Another way of saying that is this. He's commanded us to repent of our sin. Do you know that? It's a command. He's commanded us to repent of our sin, to believe the gospel, and to confess Jesus as Lord, yet the Bible is very, very clear that you cannot do any of these things. The only way you can do it is if God grants you the ability to repent, believe, and confess Jesus as Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Arminian gets around this by teaching a doctrine called prevenient grace. And prevenient grace teaches that grace is given to everybody and elevates every single sinner up to the level of understanding and having their eyes opened and having the ability to make a choice to follow Christ is all granted to everybody. That's called prevenient grace. The word prevenient grace just simply means grace before. God grants grace before to get everybody up to the same level to where they can make the choice freely. They can see clearly. They know the gospel. They know Christ. They know everything. They can choose to reject or accept at that moment. They base that primarily on John 12:32, which Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." We went into that in great detail when we studied that passage. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The draw, there's the same draw of John chapter 6, which is an effectual drawing. This is the drawing to salvation. If you believe that to teach what the Arminian would teach us to say that that is, then that would mean every single person gets saved. Every single person. But that's not what it's talking about. In that context, there were Gentiles nearby, and whenever Jesus is talking to the Jews, he says, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw Jews and Gentiles, all people groups, to me. Now, both the Calvinist and the Arminian believe in prevenient grace. Did you know that? The Arminian believes it's for everyone. The Calvinist believes it's only for the elect. Grace always precedes salvation. If you don't have grace, you're never going to be saved. You have to have God open your heart. You have to have God open your eyes. You have to have God draw you to himself. Paul recognized this, and he also saw the clear tension in the book of Romans, and he saw the objection given to us here in Romans chapter 9. Again, let me read it for you in Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy. This is Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's a tough verse. And so the objection comes in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can he hold that man responsible when he had no choice as to whether he was going to be hardened or a choice whether he was going to have mercy? How can a sinner be held responsible when it was part of the plan to include evil choices in that plan? Like, for instance, the most horrific and most evil act that has ever been committed in the history of the world was whenever people crucified Jesus Christ. He is the most innocent, guiltless person who did not deserve to die, yet they plotted evilly to put him to death in an unjust, evil trial. So Acts chapter 2, verse 23 puts the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of evil choices together. That God literally chose to use the evil choices of evil men to accomplish a divine purpose of sending his son to die on the cross. Acts 2:23, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That means that Jesus showed up at the cross by the determined plan of God. It was not an accident. Everything was going along according to the calendar and the plan and purpose of God, moment by moment, hour by hour. Everything was planned down to the detail. But then it places the responsibility of the death of Christ on the evil acts of men. Acts 2:23 again, let me read it. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your evil and lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. It's also referred to the same way in Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to be done. So you have the sovereign plan and purpose of God right next to the responsibility of man who makes evil choices. God literally plans and purposes to use evil choices to accomplish the greater good, which happened to be the death of his son. Yet he holds every single one of those who are part of that predetermined plan fully responsible for the choices they made. Now you're starting to feel the tension? It gets a little tense, doesn't it? Well, how do we understand this? Well, there's a number of ways to look at it, but let me give you what I think. In order to understand that, we need to be very clear on a number of things, okay? Three preliminary things you need to make sure you're very clear on. Once you get those down pat, then you have to just move from there, all right? But listen to this. First of all, God commands the will of man to obey. Would you agree with that? God commands the will of man to obey. He directly appeals to the volition of man and says, thou shalt do this. Right? Secondly, man does not have the ability to obey. That's also taught in the Bible. Third, God holds man responsible for his disobedience. Those three things are taught clearly in Scripture. First of all, let's consider that God commands the will of man to obey. I say it like that because I want you to understand that he's not just talking just to men in general. He talks directly to the will of man. He says to that man, you must do this. You shall not do this. He's appealing to the volition of man, the choice of man. There are 613 commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament. There are 1,050 commandments to Christians in the New Testament. How you doing? A lot of commandments, right? A lot of commandments. We're most familiar with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 10. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the Lord God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That commandment, or those commandments, are all summed up. And all the other commandments are summed up by Jesus in Matthew 22:35, whenever a lawyer came to him and asked him a question, saying, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said this, verse 37 of Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So God makes commandments of us. He commands us over and over and over again to do certain things and to not do things. But that's not the only thing he commands. He commands you and I and the whole lost world to repent. And he commands the whole lost world to believe. And he commands the whole lost world to follow Christ. It's not, listen to this, it's not an offer, it's a command. Imperative. They're all through the Bible. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?'" This is after Peter preached. So Peter's going to respond to their question. And what does he tell them in verse 38? Peter said to them, "Repent." That's a command, imperative in the Greek language. He's commanding them to repent, not offering them the option of repenting, not inviting them to repent. He's commanding them to repent. He appeals directly to their will to make a choice to turn away from their sin, turn away from their false religion, and turn to God. Acts 17:30, just in case that's not clear enough, Acts 17:30 says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Everywhere. Commanded to repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 tell us, "Now John was put into prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent,'" command number one. "Believe," command number two, "in the gospel." Two commands, repent and believe. Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to them, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself.'" That's a command. Sounds rather passive, but it's a command. So you are commanded to repent, you are commanded to believe, you are commanded to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. These are all commands given not just to the believing community, but given to every single lost person in the world. So God commands the will of man to obey. We all believe that. It's all there. It's very clear. Secondly, what is not so clear to many is that man does not have the ability to obey any of those commands. He doesn't have the ability to do any of it. Let me just share with you a couple of verses regarding that. We've looked at some of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The carnal mind," that is the fleshly mind, the lost mind, "is hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God." Here's the phrase, "nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh," that is those who are lost, "cannot please God." Not might not would not, but cannot. Cannot please God. Indeed, cannot be subject to the law of God. Jeremiah said it like this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." What's his point? Impossible. Impossible. It's like changing your nature. Jesus said it this way, "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" How can you, being evil, speak good things? So it's literally impossible for you and I to obey the law of God. It's given to us. It's commanded to us. But just because it's given to us doesn't mean we're able to do it at all. It doesn't speak about our ability. And people assume that just because a command is given to you doesn't mean you have the ability to do it. Someone could command me to fly up 30 feet right now. All right? If I did that, y'all would be running out of here. But I can grant you, I can't do that. You can command it all day long, but my nature does not allow me to do that. I can't do it. So is the same with the sinner. He's commanded over and over and over by God to be holy, to obey His word, to do what He says, and he can't do it because his nature defies everything, goes against everything that God says, and naturally and willingly goes that direction. But also, regarding repentance and belief, you and I can't do that either. That's impossible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man, the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." The natural lost man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them. Then you have verses like John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one. There's no exception to that clause. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Doesn't matter how much you may think you want to come, you can't come unless the Father draws you. Acts 6:14 says that whenever they came into the city of Thyatira, that area, Lydia was there. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That assumes the fact that had the Lord not opened her heart, she would have never known or understood the things of Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that your mind, the minds of the lost people are blinded by the god of this age. The devil has blinded them, it says, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil's actively working, continuing to blind people to the glorious gospel so that they won't see it or understand it or comprehend it so that they could turn. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." The point is, had he not come and given us understanding, we would not know him who is true, according to that verse. John 8:43, Jesus talking to the Jews. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" I mean, Jesus was a very effective preacher. He knew how to use illustrations correctly. He had very catchy introductions. He had very profound theology. I mean, I don't think there's anybody out there that would ever correct his preaching. I know I wouldn't. You would go as far as to say everything he did and everything he said was absolutely perfect, right? It was. But he says, "Why don't you understand it?" He says, "Because you're not able. You're not able to listen to my word." That's John 8:43. "You are not able to listen to my word." So, you're not able to keep the commandments of God. You're not able to repent and believe, clearly taught in Scripture. And it's also assumed because repentance, faith, and confession are gifts. It's all taught in Scripture. They're all gifts. It tells us in Acts 11:18 that Gentiles would be granted repentance. It tells us in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is told about his mission, he was going to be sent on by God. It says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about that we as pastors are obligated to correct those who are in opposition if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. The point is repentance is not something you and I make up on our own, or we just kind of, you know, get our will moving good enough so we can turn. It has to be granted by God. It is a gift. So that assumes that we can't do it unless God gives it. Belief is the same way. In John 6:64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And it says, "And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Then he says this, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." He's saying, I know why you don't believe, because it hasn't been granted. You don't believe because God didn't give it to you. You didn't believe because God didn't give you the faith to believe. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted, given," and that word, by the way, is rooted in the word grace. "You have been graced, for it has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You're given two gifts, faith and suffering, in that text. Both are given by God's grace. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." We would stop right there and say, hey, wonderful. They received Christ. They are now children of God. But then he reminds them in John 1:13, they were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's the one who did that great work in changing them and regenerating them and enabling them to receive the Lord. So confession also, I don't have to spend any more time on this, confession is a gift of God too. You can't confess Jesus as Lord unless the Holy Spirit grants it to us. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So you can't obey the law, you can't believe, you can't repent, you can't confess. Yet God commands you to do every bit of it. Every bit of it. You're under moral obligation to do every bit of that. And you will be held accountable for not doing it too. So that's the next point. And the next point is this, that God holds man responsible for his disobedience. I think we all agree with that, right? God holds man responsible for his disobedience. Here we have many verses. I'm not going to share all of them. Romans 3:19 says that the law was given that the world may become guilty or liable before God. That's Romans 3:19. Romans 2:1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, you whoever judge one another." Romans 1:20 says that because of the display of the power of God in creation, that all of humanity is without excuse. That means they are personally accountable to God. Romans 2:12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as who have sinned with the law or in the law will be judged by the law." So it doesn't matter if you had the law or you did have the law, you're going to be judged. You're going to be accountable. Because in that same text in Romans chapter 2, he says that he wrote the law of God in your heart, even if you don't have the stone tablets. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment." Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Romans 2:16 says, "In that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die," you can finish it, "but after this the judgment." Right? Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books." So it's pretty clear. I think it's very clear, in fact. You're commanded to obey. In fact, it is your duty to obey, but you are unable to obey. And you are held accountable for your disobedience. You will be judged for it. Or, you could say it like this, you are commanded to repent. You are commanded to believe and confess and follow Jesus Christ, yet you are totally unable to repent, believe and confess and follow, and you will be held accountable for your rejection, rebellion, and unbelief. Sounds pretty clear cut. Looks like a contradiction or an unjust requirement maybe, right? God is requiring of us something we cannot do and holding us eternally responsible for it. Not so fast. It's not that simple. Not that simple. So how can a sinner be held accountable for something he cannot do? Is there a way to understand this? Jonathan Edwards thought so, and others like him thought so. They made a distinction between an inability that we cannot be held liable for and an inability that we can be held liable for. Now stick with me, okay? Y'all need to wake up. Just a few more minutes. Hang tight. This is important. They called it natural inability and moral inability. And there's actually verses that support this. Okay? He's not just making it up from logical standpoint. Natural ability is excusable. Natural inability is excusable. What I mean by that? Natural inability would be this. You can't do, you cannot do, what you most deeply desire and will to do. You get that? You cannot do what you deeply desire and will to do. Here's an example. This is natural inability. A crippled person who is commanded to get out of bed, cannot move a limb, cannot move a leg, cannot move an arm. He's not bound there by ropes or straps, but he cannot get out of bed, not because he doesn't want to, but he can't. He's physically unable to do so. He may want to with every fiber of his being to get out of that bed, but he cannot do it. He doesn't have the physical ability to do it or to get up. That natural ability is the can't. We are not accountable for. We're not accountable for things that we naturally have an inability for. I'm talking about the physical world. But then there's moral inability. Moral inability is not inexcusable. It is not. You would be lying in the bed, and you would get the command to get out of bed, but you don't get out of bed. And the reason why is because you love the bed, and you want to stay in the bed. And even though you have the ability to get out of the bed, you will not move because you love the bed so much. That's moral inability. What keeps you there is your love of the bed. And you are so in love with the bed and so in love with staying there, relaxing in the bed, even though you're commanded to get out of the bed, you will not get up. And it is so defining that you can't get up. It controls you. Now, when we move to the idea of what happens to a man who's called on or commanded to do something he cannot do as far as salvation is concerned, we have to talk about his natural ability and his moral inability. And I just changed it. I hope you caught it. I'm not talking about natural inability. Now I'm talking about natural ability. He has natural ability, meaning that he has a mind. Every lost person has a mind. Would you agree with that? Every lost person has a will. Every lost person has desires. Every lost person has affections. So they have physical eyes that can see. They have a physical brain that can think and rationalize and make conclusions. They have desires that can be fulfilled, and they have affections that can be satisfied. This is why an unbeliever can understand the Bible academically. A liberal lost university professor can tell you all the facts of the Bible and even agree with you on the historicity of the gospel and the life and death of Christ and yet remain unchanged. They have the physical ability to understand it and to know it, but they have a problem. They have a moral inability. They have a moral inability. We find that over in Romans 1. Turn there with me. Romans 1. This is the root of it. If you didn't follow that, you're going to find it very easy as we get to the end of this. Romans 1:18, and we begin there just a few verses. For the wrath of God, or the judgment of God, okay, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is, they will be judged, okay? God is going to judge all men who are ungodly and unrighteous. Who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is made clear in them, for God has shown it to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, these same people we just talked about, are without excuse. So they suppress the truth that they know with their minds. To suppress it, you got to know it. To suppress it, you got to understand it. So they know enough to suppress. And they clearly see it. The Bible says they clearly see it so much that they understand even the eternal power and Godhead by what is around them. And because they have this natural ability to see with their minds, understand with their minds, and to make even a conclusion that there has to be a God or an intellect, an intelligent designer, as they would like to use the term, because they can have a natural ability to conclude all of that, they are without excuse. That is enough to condemn them. So if they can see and understand who God is by the physical world through their natural ability, what keeps them then from coming to God and submitting to Him? I mean, they can understand it. Why don't they come? Why don't they submit? Well, verse 21, it goes on. Because what? They are without excuse because, following the flow of thought, they are without excuse because although they knew God, they had a mind to understand it. They could see it. They could rationalize it. They could make right conclusions. Although they knew God, listen to this, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You say, well, how in the world did they suppress the truth? They suppressed the truth by doing exactly this. They did not glorify the God they knew that creation proclaimed. They suppressed what they knew. They suppressed what they could see, what they could comprehend, what they could understand. Here's something to remember. Listen to this. The would not of Scripture, when people would not believe, the would not always precedes the could not. The will not always precedes the cannot. The love of evil, and this is what I mean, the love of evil and sin always leads to rebellion and rejection. That's what you have happening in Romans chapter 1. It is the love of sin and evil that binds the will of man to the responding to Christ. Let me show you a couple other verses and I'll quit tonight, okay? John 3, you've seen this one before. We've talked about it before, so I won't spend much time on it. John 3:19. It says this. This is the judgment, John 3:19, that light has come into the world. Now, what is he talking about? Or better yet, who is he talking about? Christ. He is the most light you could ever get, the most revelation you could ever get, the most truth you could ever get as far as the biblical revelation is concerned. The time that God ever revealed himself was more in Christ. So it says, light has come into the world. Did men who had the ability to see him, to comprehend him, to listen to him, to physically come and follow him, did they come? Did they follow him? Did they give their lives to him? It says in John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. There you have it, right there in that one verse. Same thing going on in Romans 1. The reason why men suppress the truth, the reason why men reject what God has given to them is because they love their sin. That's it. That's the bottom line of it all. What binds them where they are, what puts their will in bondage so that they can't come, is their love for sin. They love the bed so much, even though they're commanded to believe and repent and get up and come, they love their bed so much they stay and wallow in it and remain there because that's what they love. They don't love God. They don't love Christ. They hate Christ, as indicated in this text. They won't go to what they hate. They will always remain with what they love. So they stay there. So they see the light. They understand that it is light. And they know that they should come to the light. But they're bound by their love for evil, as the text says, so much so that it even shows that they hate the light. They have the natural ability to come, mind and will, but their moral inability restrains them from coming and prohibits them from coming because they love their sin so much and their evil so much. You have the same thing over in John 12. Turn there quickly. John 12. This is when Jesus is turning away from Israel and he's about to turn to his disciples alone. He's pronouncing judgment, in fact, on Israel. They've been in the light, observed the light, heard the light, or rather seen the light, heard the light speak and teach and preach. And in John 12:35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. In other words, the truth is with you. He says, walk. And that's a command. He's talking to the lost people of Israel. He says, walk. He commands them, walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. There's light here right now, he says. There's truth here. You have physical ability to comprehend it. He says, walk in it. Walk in it. Turn. Walk. And he says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, he says, command again. Believe. While you have it here, believe in it. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Then he departed and hid himself from them. What do we learn from that text? Jesus speaks directly to their will, the lost will. He says to the will, I command you to walk. I command you to believe. He speaks to their natural ability to comprehend and to understand what he is saying. He speaks to their morality, and says, leave evil, leave darkness, and turn to light, truth, and righteousness. But, problem, their moral inability binds them and keeps them from coming. So in verse 37 it says, and although he had done many signs before them, they, what? Did not believe. They did not believe. The would not always precedes the could not. The will not always precedes the cannot. And the love of evil and sin leads always to rebellion and rejection. The final conclusion is verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They would not believe. The darkness got deeper and darker. Now they could not believe. They had the moral ability to believe, or the natural ability to believe. They had the mind, the will to believe. But then the darkness took over. And they can't. Doesn't matter. What happens? They can't now. Jeremiah chapter 6, very interesting verse. Verse 10 says this. Listen to these words. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Just what Jeremiah is asking. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. Why can't they heed? Why can't they hear? The reason why is because the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. They hate it. So the answer to the objection that election makes men robots and eliminates free will is not true, because men have natural abilities to see and to understand and a will to choose. But their love of sin binds them to, or blinds them rather, their love of sin blinds them to the truth and corrupts their understanding and binds their will in sin. Therefore, listen to this, here's the conclusion. They are freely and willfully rejecting the gospel because of their love of sin and their love of evil and their hatred of Christ, and are fully accountable for their choice to reject the claims of Christ. That's how they can be accountable. Because their love of sin causes them to reject Christ. There's much more reading on this, by the way, if you want to get some information on it. I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards' works. But just make sure you spend about maybe a couple of months sitting down with some glasses to read. Small print. And there's a lot of other good works. I would encourage you to read The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther. Obviously, The Sovereignty of God, Arthur Pink, has some good insight into this. But ultimately, the main thing is this. We are saved because God saved us. We are condemned to hell because we are responsible for rejecting, because we love our own sin. Let's pray together.